Why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Let me just kind of begin by giving you a little bit of background, because this is a very important chapter. As Jesus not only now has come to Jerusalem, and he is going to die just within a few days. He recognizes that he's going to die, but at the same time, he also can perceive and see the future of the nation of Israel. Now, the disciples, their mentality is they thought that once they would reach Jerusalem, that Jesus literally would set up a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and they would be part of that earthly kingdom, and they would rule over the nations of the world, where Jesus would actually overthrow Rome. Now, they were thinking logically that this was the day that God had called upon them, as God would overthrow now the Gentiles. But this was not the day. You see, Jesus, from the beginning of his ministry, as he was teaching and preaching, and as he was healing the people, and as the disciples were walking along with Jesus, he kept persisting and telling them that he was going to Jerusalem, and that when he would get to Jerusalem, he would be betrayed and that he would die. But somehow, not only them, but even ourselves, somehow they didn't understand what was going on. Maybe because they were thinking of the greatness and the power that they were going to receive when they would get to Jerusalem. But once they got to Jerusalem, they began to put the puzzle together, and they began to see things begin to happen very quickly. Now, what's amazing, in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the first thing that Jesus does before he gets up to the Mount of Olives. Now, since you haven't been, some of you haven't been to Israel, the Mount of Olives, it's not a big mountain. It's a mountain, but it's actually a hill. And you have about three valleys, one valley on this side, another valley in front of the Mount of Olives, and then another valley running through the, actually by the sheep gate. And what you have is that, let's say this is the Mount of Olives, and you guys are down here, the city of Jerusalem, which is a Mount Moriah. And when you think of Mount Moriah, where Jesus was crucified, it's not literally in the city of Jerusalem, but outside of the city of Jerusalem, over to my far right would be Mount Calvary, or the Mount of the Skull. And what's really neat about it is that from the Mount of Olives, at that particular time when Jesus was riding, you have to remember there were not a lot of big buildings in the landscape of the land of Israel, but the city of Jerusalem was built by David and by Solomon, as Solomon had built the temple where the Jews would come to worship. So when you go to Jerusalem today, and if I'm going over to Bethany this way into Bethlehem, and if I'm standing, at the far left, looking towards Bethlehem, and maybe about 2 miles away from the city of Jerusalem, there is a hill there that you could actually look to the city of Jerusalem. But today, there's all kinds of buildings that are actually around the hills of Jerusalem. And you can see the literal city at a far distance. Now, picture in your mind at this particular time, when you would come to the city of Jerusalem, coming from Bethany and Bethlehem, which is only about 6 miles away, all of a sudden, over to the east, the sun would be not only rising up, as it would rise on the east, and as it would actually get height coming up in the morning, and as you were traveling to Jerusalem, all of a sudden, Josephus says that you would see the brilliance of the temple in Jerusalem. The marble columns, the gold that was actually in the building of the temple. And they actually say, Josephus, the historian, tells us that it was one of the most beautiful things when you would come to Jerusalem, as you would see the sun hit the gold and the marble. He says it would literally blind you. It was so beautiful. Now Jesus, coming to the temple, he's not only going to share with them that the temple is going to be destroyed, which would happen in 70 AD, 30 years after Jesus died. And then he's going to begin to tell them that when he departs and they kill him, the Roman legions will come. Titus will come, and he will lead his army into Jerusalem, and they will literally make a siege against Jerusalem, and they'll have to wait probably about 2 weeks before the people in Jerusalem begin to surrender and they're able to take the city, because inside of the city, as the Jews lock themselves inside, the Romans begin to wait outside that they have no more food. And Josephus tells us that during that period of time, the women begin to eat their babies within the city, because there is no bread and there is no food. And then the Romans come in and they take and they kill 1.2 million Jews, and 100,000 are taken into captivity. But yet the Jews don't understand that that is the judgment of God for rejecting the Messiah. Now, I'm going to try to paint a picture, because this is important for us to understand as we read the scripture. In the first four verses of chapter 21, let me read them and then I'll paint the picture so you can understand what's going on here. He says, "Then he looked up and he saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury. And then he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites, or 1/8 of a penny. And so he said to his disciples, 'Truly I say unto you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their, notice, abundance, have put in the offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all her livelihood that she had.'" Now, when Jesus was there by the Temple Mount, he was between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. And before you would go into the court of the women and the Gentile, or excuse me, of the men, right outside of that, before they would come to the place of worship, they would have on the walls these agape boxes, or literally, they were these agape boxes. They were shaped like trumpets, 13 of them. And they were lined up, 13 actual boxes shaped as trumpets. And as the people would come to worship to the temple, they would begin to bring their offerings and their tithes to the Lord. And so Jesus decided to kind of kick back, kind of hide from the crowds, and he wanted to see the condition of the heart of the people in their giving to God. So when the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees would come to the Temple Mount, usually the Pharisees always wanted attention for themselves. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Matthew, he says that, you know, when he's talking about giving and the way they would actually have to give, he says, "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Or don't blow a trumpet when you give, so that everybody knows your name and how much you've given, because then you lose your reward." And then he teaches that when you give to God, you give to God that nobody knows how much you're giving, but only God knows how much you give. That is true giving. And it's not the amount you give, you see, financially, but it's how you give it. Where is it coming from? And so Jesus was standing back, and he's watching these people as they're walking up. And I could just picture in my mind, because this is the life of the Pharisee, that as he would reach in, as he was actually reaching in to his pocket to or a pouch to take out his coins, he would take his time in opening that pouch, digging in so that everybody can actually hear, as he had his hand in the pouch, probably, you know, making noise with the coins. And then taking the coins out and, you know, kind of rattling them a little bit, and then dropping them in one by one into these trumpet-like, you know, agape boxes, so that everybody would know, wow, they are really giving to the Lord. And of course, the rich give whatever they want to give. But Jesus is not against the rich or against the poor. What Jesus is trying to teach here is that we need to be careful how we give to God what we are giving from our hearts. This is important. Because there are many times, like the Pharisees, that whenever we give to God, we always give to God not only what we have, but always our cast-offs. Never the best that belongs to God. God deserves the best. You see, in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, in the third chapter of Malachi, when the people were coming and giving to the Lord, they were coming and they literally were giving to God these lambs and these goats and these turtle doves that were actually defiled or would have a blemish. This is why whenever you would come to the Temple Mount and come to give your sacrifice, they would always have an actual temple inspector. That before you could enter into the temple, if you were bringing a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove, they would actually wait for you and they say, okay, let me see your sacrifice. And so they would pick up the lamb and they would look behind the ears and the inside of the ears, in the eyes, the nose, the mouth, the teeth, the gums, and all the way to the back of the tail and the legs. And if they found just a little blemish in the lamb or the turtle dove or the goat, they would say, well, you know, this sacrifice is of no value to God. You have to buy one of our sacrifices. You know why they said that? Because Caiaphas and Annas, which was a high priest at that time, were in cahoots with those people at the Temple Mount, and they would overcharge the people 40% to worship and to give to God. They were ripping off the people. They were enriching themselves with the people's offerings. It's so sad that so many times, you know, I get so grieved when I hear or when I see some of these television Christian programs, and you know, they're making God as if God was poor, and they fleece the flock of God, and they're giving away gifts to people, and they say if you give $1,000 or if you give $5,000 or $10,000 or $100,000, you know, the value of the gifts is, you know, it's upper class, you know what I'm saying? And they upgrade it. When literally, and they read off the name, you know, sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so gave, you know, $1,000, and they play ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, you know, and everybody claps, you know. And you know, when you look at it literally and realistically, the Lord in heaven and the angels are going, too bad you lost your reward, you know. You don't get anything back. Because when we give to God, not like in the book of Malachi, they were coming and they were giving off their cast-offs to God, what was left over, when God desires that we give our best to Him. Think how many churches today have holy couches, not H-O-L-Y. Holes in the couches. Stains on the couches, because they say, you know what, you know, we're going to buy a new one, but we're going to give this one to the Lord. Think about it. Whenever we should give to God, we should always give Him our best. He deserves it. It's His. He's the one that gave you what you have. And we should never, ever give grudgingly, where, man, now I have to give. I knew there was a catch. That's why here at Calvary Chapel, we'll tell you this is not for non-believers, it's for believers. And if you want to give, fine. If not, go buy yourself an In-N-Out hamburger. Or McDonald's is cheaper. Whatever. You know what I'm saying? But we don't want people to say, oh man, I got to give this stupid dollar. I'm going to get him. Forget it. Don't even give. And this is what Jesus was doing. He was standing back watching. And he's telling you guys, watch this. How these guys are a bunch of hypocrites the way they give. But then the heart of Jesus was touched. as he watched this little old lady walking up that was poor, and she took an eighth of a penny, and she says, "Lord, this is my best, and this is all that I have, and I give it to you." And Jesus says, "There is a winner." Right there. Why? Because she gave all that she had sacrificially to the Lord. That's what counts when you give to God. I love it. That whenever we give to God, not only financially, but listen to this, if we give to God physically, our bodies, our lives should be totally given to God as a consecration of sacrifice of praise and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ of my life. This is why Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, what does he say? He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would please present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God." Why? Because every sacrifice in the Old Testament was a dead sacrifice. See? A dead sacrifice. But in the New Testament, God doesn't want dead sacrifices. He wants living sacrifices. Sacrifices as we come and we yield our bodies to the Lord Jesus Christ and we put ourselves on the altar and we say, "Lord, this is all that I have. I give you myself." In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, when the priest would stand in the presence of God and they would take the oils of consecration and they would pour these oils, not little bottles of oil, but they would have these big jars of oil. The priest would actually, before the anointing of the king or the anointing of a priest, they would take their actual right hand and they take their right thumb and they dip it in the oil. And then they take the oil and they place it on their right toe, on the right ear, and on the right thumb. And symbolically, and in typology in the Old Testament, what was I doing is I was consecrating my life to God. When I would put the oil on my right toe, was a consecration of my feet, that I am now going to be consecrated in my walk to God. Whatever I do, wherever these feet walk, I'm going to consecrate my life to God. When I would take the oil and place it upon my right ear, I would consecrate my ear to do what? To hear from God. So that God could speak to me. And whenever I would consecrate my right thumb, it would be the consecration of my hands to do the work of God. You see how important that is? And so now in the New Testament time, as I come to God, I'm not consecrating not only my ear, my hands, and my feet, but I consecrate my whole body to the Lord. This is why Paul the Apostle again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16, and then again in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of the living God? And if any man defile the temple of God, God himself shall destroy him." In the Old Testament, there was a literal building where the people would come. And they would come to give their sacrifices to God and consecrate their lives to God. But God now in the New Testament, once he cut down the middle, remember that in the temple where he was inside, the holiest of holies, when he died and rose again, what's the first thing that went? The curtain inside that separated men before God. And now that the curtain is taken down, God says what? Men can approach God anytime he wants to as we consecrate our life to him. My body now belongs to God. That's why I have to be careful how I maintain my body. Because Jesus wants us to be a consecrated people to himself. God desires to use my life to whatever way. That's why I keep telling young people, get your eyes on the Lord. You still have a long life ahead of you. Don't mess it up now where you're going to be sorry later on. Right now, if you consecrate your life to him, you give him your eyes, you give him your hands, you give him your feet, you give him your whole body, he will use it to bring glory and honor to yourself and to himself. God will do that if you're willing to do that. So you can just get that picture as Jesus is standing there and watching as these Pharisees and scribes and You know, these Sadducees were standing there and they were giving their sacrifice, and these rich people were coming in and they were giving already what they had. So to them, it was not a hurting of their pocket. They only gave what they had, you know what I'm saying, in their own life. They had too much, but they gave less to God. They were not giving the way God says to give. When that woman came and put the 1/8 of a cent into one of the trumpets, into the agape box, Jesus said, that woman has given more than anybody else has given, because she gave all that she had. All that she had. Remember when David, in the book of Samuel, when he was coming back from the battle, and he went to the priest, and the priest was excited. He said, David, I am so glad you're here today. He says, why don't you let me take a sacrifice and make a sacrifice for you and the people, and I'll give it to God for you. And David said, no, stop right there. He says, this time, he says, and he literally, the priest said, I'm going to give you everything, the lamb, the goat, all of the things that you need, I'm going to give it to you free. And David says, no, I will not give God anything that will not cost me something. What is it costing you to give to God? If it's not costing you anything, it's of no value. No value. Because we need to give sacrificially. Sacrificially means I'm giving something to God that is costing me something, you see. As I step out by faith and say, Lord, you know what? This I need, but you're more important, and I'm trusting you by faith to bless my life. However you want to bless me. That's what Jesus saw in this woman. Her last penny, but yet she gave it to the Lord, and God said, that's the one that I honor when she gives to me. That's the only kind of offering that God honors. A person that is willing to give all that they have to God. So what a beautiful lesson here as he begins to speak to the people. Now, we move into the Sermon on the Mount. We're now moving into the Mount of Olives. And you can just see Jesus as he's sitting on top of the Mount of Olives. He's looking down, and now he's going to teach them what's going to happen in the future to come. Now, listen carefully so you can understand this. Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, and Mark 13 are the prophetical chapters in the Gospels. Now, because every one of the writers writes in a different style, some, you know, give you a part of the sermon, other gives you a little more, and then other gives you just a little bit more. But you're actually writing the gospel through the eyes of that person. It's like when Matthew writes his gospel, he's addressing not the Gentiles, but he's addressing Jews. So he uses, you know, a language that the Jews would understand when it comes to sacrifices and other things that he talks about. Now, when Mark speaks of the gospel, he's speaking to the Romans, or he's speaking to Gentiles. Then when Luke writes, he's writing and he's speaking to the Greeks. And then, of course, in the four Gospels, you have four pictures of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, you have the picture of Jesus becoming the king of the Jews from the tribe of Judah. And then when you come to the Gospel of Mark, you literally see Jesus, as we see him in King of the Jews in Matthew. In Mark, we see him as a son, not the son of man, but we see him as a Gentile, as the son of, not of God, but the son of man is in Gospel of Luke, and the son of God in the Gospel of John, deity, you see. And in the Gospel of Mark, you have him showing his humanity as human, but at the same time, deity. So what's so neat about that is you read these Gospels, you begin to understand that Jesus is speaking to different types of people. So now, he's going to speak to the Greeks, but at the same time, he's speaking to all of us tonight. And this is how he begins in chapter 21, verse 5. He says, then as one spoke of the temple, because the temple was so beautiful, man, so beautiful. Some of the stones in the temple were 60 feet long by 15 feet in height. They were actually long and wide. I've seen some of the stones. They're huge. But then at the same time, look what it says. He says, then he spoke concerning the temple, how it was adorned with the beautiful stones and the donations, he said. As for these things which you see, the days will come in which no one, it says, not one stone shall be left among another, but shall not be thrown down. Now, they could not perceive what he was talking about. But literally what he was actually saying, he was saying in 70 AD, when I am gone, 30 years from now, 35 years from now, he says, Rome will come. Titus will come, and he will come, and he will siege the city, and the walls of the city will be taken down. But he's actually speaking of the destruction of the temple, how not one stone will be left upon another stone. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, historically, we have that now. That is, when the Romans came to Jerusalem and they overtook the city, a Roman soldier literally set the temple in fire. It caught on fire. And the fire within the holiest of holies and the inner chamber and inside, everything got so hot when it was burning that all of the gold inside of the temple melted. And guess what? The temple literally went into the cracks of the walls. So when the fire was over, there was only one way to take out the gold. And how's that? To take stone upon stone apart. Just like Jesus is saying here. And it happened. Just the way the Lord said it would come to pass. So in 70 AD, Titus came and fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus spoke here concerning the destruction of the temple. Then, verse 7, he says, and then they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? You know, that's the same kind of questions that I ask the Lord every day as I study the scriptures. Because when I read not only Matthew 24, 25, and then Mark 13, Luke 21, but I go on to read the other epistles, like 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the book of Revelations, the book of Daniel. And I begin to read Zechariah, and then Jeremiah and Isaiah, and all the prophecies together as we're putting together a puzzle together to get the full picture. I begin to see that all these signs and all these things that are going to take place not only took place at the time of Jesus' first coming, but some of the things that he will talk about in the 21st chapter, as he did in the 24th chapter of Matthew, in Mark 13, and now in Luke 21, are literally broken down into three phases. That is, it's in reference, first of all, if you take Matthew, and if you take Mark, and if you take the Gospel of Luke, this is the way literally it would be broken down. Listen carefully. The first half of the tribulation, so what you have is the last 7 years of world history. Now, in that prophecy, he's talking about his first coming and what's going to happen to the disciples, but also what's going to happen when they're gone, and the future generations coming, and what will be happening even at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he tells you. So these are the signs for today, for us today, as we read them. For example, in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, and then again in Mark 13, 5 through 13, and then here in Luke 21, 8 through 19, he's literally talking about not only the time of the disciples, but he's talking about the first half of the tribulation period. That is, the first 3.5 years of what? Of the last 7 years of world history. He's going to tell you what's going to happen. Secondly, in Matthew 24, 15, 28, And in Mark 13, 14 through 18, in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, he speaks to you right before he begins the second half of the tribulation period, or the last 3.5 years of world history. He talks to you about what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation period, which is what is the actual setting up of the Antichrist and him going into the third temple and coming against the Jewish nation of Israel, where he kills 2/3 of the Jews and only 1/3 will survive as they go to the city of Petra. Then, thirdly, the last 3.5 years of history, or the tribulation, are found for us in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, and then Mark 13, 19 to 27, and Luke 21, 25 through 27. So now when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then you have, before ending the chapter, you have some closing admonitions. That is, once the Lord tells you what's going to happen, and the Holy Spirit pricks our hearts and convicts us and gets us excited to know that we are living in some incredible days, then the admonition comes where he tells you, now if you know these things are going to come to pass, then this is the way you should be living today. I like the way Jesus writes. He exhorts us that this is the way we should be living. We should not take chances in living a life that is not right with God, knowing that these things are happening today and that Jesus is going to come again. So I like the way he sets up the whole thing here. So now he begins to explain. They asked the question. Now he's going to give to them the answer. Verse 8. And then he said to them, take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near, therefore I do not go after them. Now, did you notice that he didn't start with wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and earthquakes and all these other things that we talk about all the time? But the first sign that is going to be seen is what? Deception. Great deception is going to come. As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle, again in the book of Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, just listen carefully what he says. He says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last times or the last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Wow, even Paul writes, after Jesus died and rose again, you know, 30, 40 years later, Paul writes the same thing that Jesus said. That not only in the time when the apostles were living, but in generations to come, especially in the last generation before Jesus would come, one of the great signs would be great deception would come to the church, where the very elect would be deceived. People that knew the truth would literally be taken from the truth of God. They would believe the lie rather than the truth. And then again, Paul the Apostle, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, this is what he said. He said, but know this, that in the last days, hard times will come. Notice that. Hard times. And here he gives you a description of what kind of times are going to be. And this fits perfectly today. For men will be lovers of themselves. Do we see that today? You bet. How about the second one? Lovers of money. First, they're all into themselves. Lovers of themselves. Watching what you eat. Watching how you exercise. Changing body parts. Because we don't like what we look like. Well, lovers of self. Lovers of money. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Unloving. Unforgiving. Slanderers. Without self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good. Traitors. Notice that. headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Man, that's a big one. That's a 9 in my book. Man, you can see that today. People are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Then he says this. Having a form of God-likeness. Interesting. Look what he says. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, Paul says, turn away. Don't hang out with them. He says they look like they want to get it together and like they're lovers of God, but they're not. They're selfish. They want themselves in their own way. Then in 1 John chapter 4, John the Beloved warns us in the last days. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard of, that was coming and now already is in the world. But you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is of the world. These are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world, notice, hears them. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Then, 2 John, 3 John, and look at the book of Jude, the last book before Revelation. Here is what he says. He says, again, he gives a picture of the angels. In verse 6, he says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved to everlasting chains under darkness and judgment of the great day. And as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh, and set forth an example suffering vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, 'The Lord rebuked thee.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they do know naturally, like brute animals. In these things they have corrupted themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perish in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your luffies, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds like autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming in their own shame, wandering stars from their own notice, who is reserved the blackness and the darkness forever and ever and ever." He begins to describe the conditions of the last days, the kind of people that you would be meeting. And I can say today that we are living in those times, a time of great deception, demons working through the life of people. Be careful. Verse 8 again. "Therefore," he says, "do not go after them. And then when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." You see, it's going to be a progression. It's not going to happen just in one day. It's going to be progressively. Then he said unto them, "Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdoms." That's happening today. "And there will be great earthquakes," especially here in California, we know that for sure. "In various places, not only California, but in different places of the world, and famines and pestilence And there will be fearful sights in the great, notice, in the great signs from the heavens. I don't understand what he's saying here, but he's literally saying that there are going to be signs and wonders in the stars, in the heavens. So that's something that's in the book of Revelation, we see that more, you know, that's going to be happening. Then he said, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and they'll persecute you and deliver you up into the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So there's going to be also persecution. Even as in the early church, Caesar Nero killed, you know, so many Christians in the last days. I believe personally that the days of Christianity are coming to an end. Our freedom in Christ is coming to an end. And man, I think that that's what's going to make the Church of Jesus Christ, through not through blessings, but through persecution, really see the light of Jesus Christ as it's coming. Jesus warned us, be careful. It's going to come. It's going to happen. But it will turn out for your own occasion and for your own testimony. That's so that you can witness about Christ. And then he said, therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. That is, don't spend your time thinking, you know, if I am going to be persecuted, if I am arrested, if I'm going to be killed, what am I going to say? Don't worry about it. Why? The Holy Spirit will bring it up at the perfect time. You don't have to worry about it. You will be betrayed even by parents. Wow. Brothers, relatives, friends, and they will send some of you even unto death. Wow. You know what? There are probably, you probably know this, there are probably loved ones that would probably would love to have you killed in their hearts. They hate you. Jesus said one of the signs of the last days is that love, families would actually be betraying one another, would be breaking up, coming against each other. And you see, I believe that the only thing that can keep our families together is that we need to pray together. We need to communicate to each other. But I think most important, man, is that we need to be plugged into the Word of God. And we need to be active in the ministry of God. Otherwise, how are we going to save our families? But then again, look what he says. Not only family divisions. And you will be hated by all. Because why? My name's sake. Hey, I can remember when I first became a Christian, because I wasn't a Catholic anymore, how some of my family turned against me. It's like I was tabooed, you know? And yet, there are people today, not in the United States, but across the waters, across, if we go, the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean, there are people in other nations and other countries that today are suffering for Jesus Christ. They're being beaten. They're being imprisoned. They're being starved to death. And some of them even are dying today because of Jesus Christ. I've talked to people many times and said, well, I would die for Jesus Christ at any time. I believe it. Anybody can die, but not everybody can live. I believe when the time comes to die, hey, no problem. What are they going to do? You know, it's going to hurt only for a little bit. Then it's over. And yet, how many people in that motion of dying, I said, in the time of Caesar Nero, when they came up to the chopping block, or to be actually tarred and then put on, you know, on a cross and then set on fire, how many of those Christians, you read testimonies that said, I bow to Caesar, but not to Jesus. Many of them backed off when true persecution came and they gave up their faith. Many of them were sorry. But think about it. Imagine when the Antichrist comes and he begins to say, okay, the only way to eat, the only way to work, the only way to be social, you have to get this mark in your forehead or in the back of your right hand. Otherwise, you got to be beheaded. And that's for those people that have been left behind after the rapture of the church. And imagine, if you don't go in the rapture and you stay behind after the rapture, if you take the mark of the beast, you'll be damned forever. You might as well eat and drink and do whatever you want to do. Enjoy the last 7 years of world history, because that will be your last time. Because after that, you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. You'll be damned forever. So if you don't prepare yourself now, and we don't really memorize scripture, you know, like tomorrow, they would say, hey, we want everybody's Bibles, and they confiscated every Bible in every home. I mean, would you have enough in all your computers and QuickVerse and all that, you know, that you don't have it? How would you survive if you don't know scripture, if you don't know books of the Bible? Think about it. You say, oh, that's too far-fetched. I don't think so. It could happen. Then what's going to happen? We need to sit down and study God's word. We need to memorize the word of God so that we can survive in time to come. Because tough days are coming. And so Jesus here is warning them, but he's warning us too. Then he goes on and he says this. And again, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives, friends, and they will send some of you into death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. That is speaking of eternity, you know, because, I mean, not only that the Lord knows how many hairs in each one of our heads, but he's talking about eternity. You know, when they kill you, you will be in eternity. Then he said, in your patience possess your souls. Then he begins not to say this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that desolation is near. Now, again, he's talking to them in the present and also in the future. Because this now is in a reference to what? To Titus coming in 70 AD, which Daniel in chapter 9, verse 24, 25, predicted. Listen, when you go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel predicted that before it ever happened, that this would come to pass concerning Jesus. And concerning Titus, they would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem, where 1.2 million people were killed. And then again, 97,000 to 100,000 people were taken into captivity. Taken captive and persecuted. And here Jesus says to them, this is what's going to happen. The army, speaking of Rome. He said this, desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all these things which are written may be fulfilled. You see, so God's word has to be fulfilled. The judgment of God came to the nation of Israel. Why? Because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he actually brought judgment. Now, so there's no confusion. Every sin, and in 1 John he says there's a sin unto death. And a lot of people say, well, what is that sin unto death? Well, there's only one sin that Jesus will never forgive. Now, we understand according to the scriptures that people accept Christ and people backslide. Now, someone that would commit the sin unto death would be someone like Templeton. Remember that guy Templeton? He was an evangelist for Billy Graham. And he could have been the next Billy Graham. They had a special on him on 2020. And after he became an evangelist, he divorced his wife and took off with another woman. And then he not only backslid, but he got into a place where he started going to school, and when he went to school, he became an atheist and denied Jesus Christ. He wrote a book just lately, how at one time this happened to him, but now he doesn't believe in the Bible, he doesn't believe in heaven, he doesn't believe in hell, he doesn't believe in nothing. That kind of a person, I believe, has committed the unpardonable sin, a sin unto death. That is, he's willingly, willfully rejected Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. He said, but wait a minute. Yes, right. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and chapter 10 said that he was enlightened. He had the knowledge of the truth. Chuck Smith just did an incredible study in Hebrews 6 and chapter 10. Incredible. Making a difference between a believer and then a backslider and an apostate and one that does never comes to know Christ. Pretty heavy. This guy was an evangelist with Billy Graham. This guy knew Christ. This guy had the Holy Spirit in his life. And today on national TV, he says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the devil. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in anything but what? In myself. Jesus said, hey, there's a sin unto death. That's the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A person that not only is being convicted by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, but you keep saying, you know what? I don't need you. You continue to do your own thing over and over and over. There is a place, there is a time, there is a line that you can cross where not even God and the angels in heaven can ever save you once you cross that line. And I believe, as I read Scripture, that there's not such a person here tonight. Because that kind of a person would not be sitting here tonight. That's a person that can go out and sin and not have any conviction of anything that he does or she does. God has given them up to a reprobate mind. And they will be lost eternally. That's what Jesus taught. And so here Jesus is making a proclamation and a declaration concerning these days that are going to come. Watch this. These will be days of what? Vengeance. That all things that are written might be fulfilled. But woe unto those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And now he's speaking of what? The tribulation period. For there will be great distress in the land and the wrath upon the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all nations. And speaking again of the Jews, did that happen? Yes, it did. When did it start? It started back in 505 BC when God used Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to come and make three sieges against the city of Jerusalem. Three sieges. And when he came, he took them captive and took them to Babylon for 70 years. And then from the beginning of that captivity, which we have here, which is the beginning of the next verse, watch what he says. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive to all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled, notice, by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. So the prophecy is dual prophecy, not only beginning with the time of the Gentiles when it started what? With Nebuchadnezzar was at the beginning of the time of the Gentiles when God began his wrath upon that. Upon who? The Jews. But again, dual prophecy. The city of Jerusalem for 2,000 years was under the hands of who? Of the Gentiles. Until when? Until June 10th, 1967, during that Six-Day War. When finally the Jews came and they took over the city of Jerusalem. And they have had control of Jerusalem ever since then. So when we talk of the time of the Gentiles, it starts with Nebuchadnezzar and it ends where? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the whole prophetic view. So Jesus here is speaking of their time, not only from the beginning, but all the way to the end. Then he said this, and there will, verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. That word perplexity there in the Greek, it means no way out. No way out for all these things. Now, if you go into the book of Revelation, what's interesting is that in the book of Revelation, the book is actually broken down into three parts because first chapter's introduction, chapter 2 and 3 speaks of the churches. Chapter 4 and 5 is what? The church is now in heaven, in the presence of the Lord at the rapture of the church. But then beginning with chapter 6 of Revelations, through chapter 18 or 19, you have what? You have the last 7 years of world history, the tribulation period. And then chapter 20 through 22, you have not only the judgment of Satan and not only, you know, the coming kingdom, millennium kingdom, but also you have the beginning of what? Of the new heavens and the new earth and the final judgment at the white throne judgment when God judges every person. And then he creates a new heaven and a new earth. So it's good if you would read the book of Daniel and also the book of Revelation so you can get the full picture here. Because when you read concerning the events of the false prophets and the wars and the famines and death and the martyrs and world chaos, you have it outlined in Matthew 24, for example, false Christ, Matthew 24, 4 and 5, but you could also jump over to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and it fits perfectly. Then you jump over to Matthew 24, 6, wars. You look up Revelation chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, it fits together. Then you look at famines, Matthew 24, 7, the first part. Then Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, it fits. Then you talk about death, dying, Matthew 24, 7 and 8. Revelation 6, 7 and 8 fits. Then martyrdom, Matthew 24, 9, Revelations 6, 9 and 11. And then world chaos, Matthew 24, 10 through 13. Then Revelations chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. So when you put the book of Revelation together in chapter 6 through 9, you have the first part of the tribulation period. In chapter 10 through 14 is the middle of the tribulation. And then in chapter 15 through 19, you have the last 3.5 years of world history. And you get the full picture of what's going to happen. The sun becoming black. Why? Because the sun is a star. It will go into a supernova. It will become black. It will burn out. And then the Bible says that the actual moon will turn into blood red. And the stars of the heavens will fall. Meteorite showers will come to the earth. The Bible talks about that. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, he says there's going to be a time where there's going to be hail that will be falling from the sky 180 to 200 pounds in weight. Think about that. During that time. Then he says this, as he continues now. Verse 26, or 25. Perplexity in the sea and the waves roaring, speaking of the problems with all the nations. There's no peace. Men's hearts failing them. Because of the fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. And for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Not great glory, he's coming too, but great glory here too. Notice what he says. The second coming. And now when these things begin to happen, look what he says. Don't get freaked out. Look up. Why? And lift up your hearts or your heads because your redemption draweth near. You see, he tells you to look up. Don't look at the problems. Look at Jesus. And then he spoke to them a parable, said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. And when they are already budding, you say in yourselves, hey, summer is almost near. So you likewise, you know, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Hey, know the times. Then he says, assuredly I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass until all these things are fulfilled. What generation is he speaking about? One generation in the Bible is 40 to 50 years. According to Webster, it was 33 years. But he's talking about that generation that will be living during the time when these things begin to happen. I believe that we are that generation. I really believe with all my heart that Jesus is speaking about this generation. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will by no means pass away. But then here is the warning, the exhortation, the admonition. But take heed to yourselves. Okay, if you know that all these things are going to happen, then this is the way you should live. Watch this. Lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Notice what he says. In that day, what day is he speaking about here? Not the tribulation period, not the second coming, but here he's going to speak of what? The rapture of the church. Watch this. Except that day come on you unexpectedly. That is, first of all, he's talking about the day of wrath coming, and then he's going to expound on it. For it will come to pass as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Speaking of the last 7 years. But then here's to us. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Notice, and to stand before the Son of God. Hey, that is the best scripture in the Bible. You know why? Jesus there delivers the church of Jesus Christ. To stand where? At the Bema seat of Christ after the rapture of the church. When all these things come to pass, the church will not be here. That's why I believe there are no prophets left before the rapture of the church. The rapture can happen at any time. Any time. That's why we got to be ready. And we have to be living for Christ. Then he concludes by saying this. And then in the daytime, he went back to teaching in the temple. But at nighttime, he went out and stayed on the Mount of Olives there. And what did he do? He prayed. And then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And he knew that his time was running out. Why? Because he was going to be betrayed. We'll pick up next week. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and for your mercies. And Lord, we do ask you tonight that you would speak to each one of us individually. And Lord, as we continue to study the Bible, Father, and the prophecies and the gospels, the epistles, the Old Testament, God, that you would feed us, Father, that you would make us students of your word. Father, that you would really bless young people as they come to hear your word, Father, their parents.